Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. And while you're finding your way there, I wanted to announce to you that here in October is a seven-year anniversary for me to be here at Fellowship Church. And that's amazing. Thank you. I have no comment on the clapping, but I appreciate it. Through the church leadership and I talking, they have agreed to allow me to go on a sabbatic leave. And we are very grateful for that. Elizabeth and I are very excited about that. I'm going to be here for 2 more weeks, and then I'm going to be gone for 6 Sundays. And so I just wanted to announce that and let you know that that is coming up. So you can pray for us, that the Lord would recharge us and revive us. Trust me, there is no other thing I would rather do than what God has called me to do right here. I love every minute of it. But man, we're getting to a place where the Lord really needs to fill us up, get us ready for the next 7 years. So thank you for that. In Isaiah 55, in verse 1, he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." Isn't that amazing? Are there two verses that are just sweeter and more incredible in God's word? In fact, you've got pens there in front of you in your chair. I want you to do me a favor. Just get those out and circle the word "come" in those first two verses. I mean, we see it 4 times in the first two sentences. Come, come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. So many of us imagine God as this dictator on a cloud who wants you to get far away from him because you're annoying him. That is the exact opposite of God that we see in Scripture. The God that we see in Scripture has his arms out like this, and he's inviting us to come. Come. Come and taste. Come and eat. Come and taste and delight yourselves in the richest of food. You know, I hate to admit this, but I really haven't exercised at all this summer. And there are multiple reasons for that that were beyond my control. So I rode my bike to church this morning. And it is kind of funny, actually, since we live in Silverado and my kids rode with me, that we rode up here. And, you know, I'm passing church members as they're getting in their cars and on their porches. And we're saying hi, and they got the look in their eye like, am I going to see you in a few minutes? You know, is this usual behavior for a pastor? But there's nothing that I like more when it's an August day and riding my bike than coming home to something that looks like this. It's red, it's shiny, it sweats, it makes that worshipful sound when it opens up, you know, that just touches you deep down inside. I love it, right? And of course, I have a problem with these things, and I recognize that. Because it's probably healthier for me to eat this can than it is to drink what's inside of it, right? This can won't remove grease off of my driveway like the contents that are inside of it. So I recognize that. But in life, as we go on this journey, right, because it's exhausting, we know that. And every day we find new hurdles and new things. What if instead of reaching for what kills us, what if we hungered and thirsted? What if we hungered and thirst for the things that gave us life in God? Do you realize what God is calling us here in verse 1 and 2? He's saying, come, drink and eat life. That's what he offers you and I. Drink and eat life. Now, I can only imagine sitting down with Jesus Christ and talking about bread and talking about wine, and I think that we're talking about food and what we're drinking, and then you realize that Jesus is talking about more than just bread and wine. Remember when he did that with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and she thinks that he's thirsty and that's why he's at the well. But then Jesus says in John chapter 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And can you imagine that time where she's like, oh, up until this point in the conversation, I thought we were talking about the well water, right? No. It's not what Jesus is talking about. Remember when he's being tempted in the desert by Satan, and Satan says, turn these rocks into bread, and Jesus responds in Matthew 4:4, and he says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we read verse 1 and 2. You think this is bread and wine that we're talking about? This is life everlasting. Come and taste the richest of foods. This is none other than Jesus Christ. How do I know that? He is the bread from heaven. He is the water where the well doesn't run dry. He is the one who's sitting down with his disciples at the Last Supper, and they're eating bread and wine, and he says, you think this is about bread and wine? I want you to know this is my body that was broken for you. This is my blood that has been shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Come and have real life in me. Now, if this bread is Jesus, if this blood, this wine is Jesus, then why do we get this attitude so often of life's not fair? You know what I'm talking about, right? This is the mantra of 2014 and beyond. Life's not fair. These people have more than I have. These people don't struggle with what I struggle. They're not sick like I'm sick. Their kids obey them and my kids don't obey me. And we go on and on about life not being fair. But when I read this, and I know that God Almighty is on his throne and his hands are out here and he's coming and saying, drink and eat life. That's not fair because I don't deserve any of it. Church, we don't deserve it. It's not about what we don't deserve. This drinking and eating life is our salvation. Be fancy with it. It's our justification where we meet God. We taste and know that he is good. And our sins and the price that our sins cost, suddenly they're not held onto us anymore. But the penalty of our sin is broken. How many times do we see God saying, come? Even in the garden, walking through saying, Adam and Eve, where are you? Even in the end, in Revelation 22, verse 17, Jesus is saying, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Some of you in this room have been making up reasons why you can't come to the Lord. Oh, I'm afraid. Oh, he's not going to like me. He's going to punish me. Be encouraged by what we're about to read right here. Look at this. In verse 3, God says, incline your ear and come to me. Just circle that word again and come. You understand what the Lord is trying to get across? Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. In fact, underline that line. God wants your soul to live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, who did not know you, shall run to you. That's the church. That's Jesus. See the Spirit of Christ in Jerusalem, and those that did not know salvation ran to salvation that was lifted up before God in Jesus Christ because of the Lord God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So there are people in here that have never followed the Lord. God says, come. The rest of you, I want you to understand this. The Lord says, come. He still is saying, follow me. This passage right now, from this point on, this is about your sanctification. That is being made right with God, being made holy, walking with the Lord. You see, what we need to learn is how to let God's voice give our soul life. That's huge for us. We've got to let God's voice give our soul life. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. Why should we hear? Because God wants your soul to be alive. He wants your soul to live. How many of us think, well, I'm trying to live as a Christian, but my life doesn't have the life in it that I read about in the Bible and from the Holy Spirit? Well, what if we let God's voice give our soul life? You see, Webster says that our soul is our mind, our will, and our emotions. Can you? He knows what I'm talking about. He's got it. Can you imagine if you let your mind be yielded to the Lord? Imagine what a difference that would make. What if the lusts that run through up here were given to the Lord? What if my thoughts up here were given to the Lord? What if the things that I covet up here were placed before the Lord? What if that idleness that's up here were suddenly placed before the Lord? What change would that make in my life? Then could I talk how Paul does in Romans chapter 12 of God renewing my mind? You know what you have to ask yourself if you're going to do that? Are God's thoughts better than my thoughts? Are his thoughts better than my thoughts? Because the only reason I would choose to continue to covet and choose to continue to think lustfully and choose those things is if I believe in my heart that what I am thinking is better than what God wants me to think. What if I were to yield my will, right? My soul is my mind and my will. What if I were to yield my will before the Lord? Would I be able to say, God, my path is your path? God, my future, just give that to you too. That's in your hands. God, this day, everything that it holds belongs to you. God, everything that I hope for, everything that I dream about, God, I just give that to you. Boy, what a difference would that make? But honestly, what do we have to do that? We have to ask ourselves, God, is your will for me better than my will for myself? Is it? What about our emotions? What if we were to lay those at our feet? We talked about our lusts. What about our anger, right? To lay that. What about our happiness? What about the things that we find our joy in? What if we were to give those to the Lord? God, are the things... your emotions, are they better than my emotions? That's a question we would have to ask. God, are the things that make you angry the things that make me angry? Are the things that bring you joy things that bring me joy? Are those better than what I have for myself? See, the Lord says, listen to my voice, incline your ear to me and come to me so that you can live. He wants you to live. What are we inclined to do as people who follow the Lord? We're just inclined to go, right? But the Lord says, I want you to follow me. I want to keep hearing, letting you hear my voice. Why is that important? Because, you know, if God were to say, okay, Jonathan, you're into riding your bike for one day. You know, I want you to get on there. I want you to ride for me. Great. Woo. God, thanks. I'm going. Ahoo. That's it. This is what, okay, I'm out of control. Watch your feet. Pull it back. Okay, everybody pay attention. What if we did this, right? And so many times, this is our attitude. Man, God, you wanted me to do this, and so I just jumped on and I did it. And now how come I'm tired and I didn't bring any water with me, and there's these cliffs on the trail that are in front of me? Well, Jonathan, you're not even where you're supposed to be. Preachers stand in front of people, not behind them, right? Well, so Lord, how does this work? You are supposed to follow me where I want you to follow me. Aren't you supposed to seek me every single day? You're supposed to take up your cross daily and follow him. Lord, how come my life has been like it's experiencing death on a day-to-day basis? That's because you just jump out there and right ahead. But man, how the Lord wants something different from us. In fact, look at what he says right here. He says this, that he wants to make with us an everlasting covenant, a steadfast, sure love, like he did for David. All right? So let's look at David for just a second. See, David, there are some things that stand out about his life. David was not the obvious choice for king. He wasn't. He was the youngest of his brothers. He wasn't all that good looking, although he was not bad looking, right? I mean, the Bible says this about him. He wasn't the obvious choice for king like Saul was, yet God chose David to make him the greatest king that the earth has ever seen. You know, when I read God's word, what defines David in a lot of ways to me, this is in a negative sense. David was a sinner. That was who he was. He was a sinner. I mean, this is just what the biblical record records. David committed adultery, he committed mass murder, and he was a thief. Those are like three of the big Ten Commandments right off the bat. David did these things knowing what he was doing when he did each of these things. Yet David is the only person in Scripture God says, this is a man after my own heart. What? What was David's role in this? Well, here's two things that define him in a positive way. David was a worshiper. Most kings would worry about the length of their sword. David brought a harp with him so that he could have time to lift up praise to the Lord, so he could worship the Lord. David danced before God. He didn't just do a two-step. This guy danced in such a crazy way that he left it all on the table. Even when he was king, he didn't care what anybody was saying or thinking or doing around him. He gave everything for the Lord. David was a lover of God. He loved God so much that when he would hear a roar in the wilderness, he would run to that roar, to a lion or to a bear, to kill it so that he could give God glory for saving his sheep in advance. Even as a shepherd, he would look in front of him, whether there was danger or not danger, and he would see God preparing a table before him. He would look behind him and he would see mercy and grace following him. That's Psalm 23. David followed the Lord with each step. And when he messed up, the Lord brought him back with his grace. Is God better? We ask those questions. Are his thoughts better? Is his will better? Are his emotions better? You better believe they are. Of course they are. And we get out on this journey with the Lord. The Lord wants us to follow him. See, the Lord might say, man, I know that this section right here is difficult and tough, but right over the top of this hill is spring-fed water and a plateau where you're going to increase in strength and be refreshed. Hang in there. Where a lot of us, when we're not following the Lord, we get onto that incline and we say, God, who led me here? And we get mad and we get off our bike and we throw it down and we sit there thirsty and hot and angry and tired. For how many years do we do that? Jonathan, this hill that you're going up right now, even though it seems tough, this is going to give you strength for something that I've got for you right over the top of the hill. Jonathan, because you've endured this right here, you're going to be able to grab somebody that's fallen off his bike on the middle of the hill and pull them up here to streams of refreshing water so that I can teach them about my grace and my love. Look at what he says here in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Man, that one sentence alone right there implies that there's a time when it's going to be too late to follow the Lord. Hear that. There's a time when we won't be able to follow the Lord anymore because we'll be standing in front of him and his throne. This is the time for him to be found. Call upon him while he is near. The New Testament says today is the day of God's salvation. Now is the time of his favor. Because of Jesus Christ, we can call on him. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. Can we say that together? Praise the Lord. We think we can't follow God. We've already seen David. We know that it's not because of our merit that we're trying to follow him. We know it's not because of our sin that keeps us from him. We think we can't follow God because of the mistakes that we made. And we think if I start following him, he's going to punish me. He says this, he wants to have compassion on you. He says this, he will abundantly pardon you. His thoughts aren't your thoughts. His ways aren't your ways. That's why you need to listen to him. Man, that's why you need to know him and follow his voice. You know what happens when I get out of bed in the morning? Man, my thoughts are just beating me up like crazy. Jonathan, you are the worst pastor in the world, right? And even the conversations that I had about God from the day before are going through my mind saying, man, I really messed that one up. That person is probably never going to follow the Lord because of what I said, right? Man, I am the worst husband that there ever was. I am the worst father of all time, right? Those are thoughts that go through my head. You're looking at me as if you've never had those thoughts go through your head. I know you have those same thoughts that I have. Those are thoughts of the world, right? But the Lord tells me something that is so different. The Lord tells me, Jonathan, you're a child of the King. That's why when God's mercies are new every morning and I wake up and those thoughts want to beat me up, we have that choice. Am I going to follow God? Am I going to listen to his voice? Am I going to draw near to him while he may be found? Or am I going to believe this stupidity and this sin that the world wants to junk on top of me day after day after day? Or daily, am I going to get out of my bed and say, no, Lord, it's your voice that I hear today? Because you say that today you have a plan and a purpose for me. You say today that you've ordained the people that I'm going to see, the conversations that I'm going to have. You say today that your grace is going to be alive in me and that you're not judging me because of what I did yesterday. Man, now that's something different. Come to me. Draw near to me. Listen to this promise. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing from which I sent it. How beautiful is that? You know, when I walk out of my house in the morning and I see the seeds that have become grass, that is shouting out to me, God accomplishes his purpose. And I see that tree that's growing up in my front yard, it should be a testimony that shouts out to me, God's word won't return void. And when I'm following him, guess what I'm receiving? His word from his mouth. And all of creation shouting out around me, Jonathan, his word that you're following him, it will accomplish its purpose. Follow him. Do his will. You know, one day in college, I lived in a house in college with 10 roommates, and 8 of us decided to go mountain biking. And we all had our Walmart special mountain bikes that we had all gotten to ride to class. You know, that cost about $50 because that was the most we could possibly afford. And we heard about this great mountain biking trail on Fort Hood, just not very far away from our college campus. And it was a professional mountain biking. Lance Armstrong had raced there. In fact, he still holds the record times for mountain biking on these trails. And so we go there to Fort Hood. You know, we don't have water. Most of us don't have helmets. We have horrible bikes, and we don't know what we're getting into. And so they have a trail map at this trailhead, and you know, it has names like Bunny Hop, you know, Powder Puff Way. And then there's one that's just in black around the outside, and it's called Death Mountain, you know. I guarantee you, you get eight guys together and testosterone pumping, we're going on Death Mountain. There was never a choice about it, right? Which one should we go on? Well, I want to go on Death Mountain. I don't care what the others say. You know, Death Mountain, yeah. And so we start riding, and Death Mountain, it was probably about a 21-mile ride, okay? I mean, it felt like 121 miles. It was just crazy, something that we shouldn't have done. Well, we get about as far away from the trailhead as we can on Death Mountain, and we realize why it was called what it was named, because you are peering down this slope that is impossible to ride a bicycle down, and it's got rocks and cactus and dangers jutting up all over. Well, if I had been there with Elizabeth or my kids, guys, we're walking our bikes down the side. Here's a gentle road. But when you're there with 19 and 20-year-old guys and everything in the blood is pumping, all right, I'm going down first. Oh, yeah, you know, this is great. And one by one, systematically, we crash our bikes, abandon them. Bikes are rolling down the hills. One of my roommates gets down, and his bike was particularly cheap because halfway down, a brake pad just shoots off. One of my roommates, his tire goes flat, and I'm pretty sure the rim was bent on the tire. We get down, we're beat up, we're exhausted. Our manliness is insulted because none of us rode all the way down the hill. And we're wondering, how do we get back? We look at the trail map, we say, well, we're probably about 7 miles from where our car is parked right now. So why don't we take turns? We'll carry these bikes that are injured beyond repair, and the rest of us can walk our bikes beside it. And about that time, as we were developing this awful plan, because we didn't have water to drink or anything like that, this guy comes down like a gazelle, rock, over the cactus, comes down and does this, you know, this power skid right there by us. And he's like, do y'all need help? You know, we got bikes rolled up. Yes. And he's got these attachments under his seat, under the bars. He's got the size tube that my roommate needed to fill up his tire. He's got the wrenches that are needed to fix things like brake pads. In about 10 minutes, he's fixed us up. We're on our bikes again, and we're riding. And he took off. He was way faster than we were. What a difference it is to be on the trail with somebody who knows what they're doing. Like, God created this life. He puts you in the place that you are because he wants you to glorify him just the way that you were created. Who better to follow than the one who has the tools of what you need? The Lord says that he's given us everything we need for godliness, for holiness. So we read this that God's word's not going to return void. So we need to let God's grace give us life. See, now this is a part of our sanctification where God's voice is still leading us. But some of us are confused because grace does not mean acceptance of your ways. And that's where some of you have just lived on Death Mountain your whole life, right? When that guy fixed our bikes, he said, hey, you probably shouldn't ride down this trail again. Yes, sir. You know, you are right. We will never do this again. Grace doesn't mean continuing in sin. That's stupidity. Grace means that God loves us even in our sin, but he wants us to flee from that sin. And some of you thought, well, God's grace has covered me. I'm just going to keep sinning. How's that working for you? Right? That's why you find yourself on Death Mountain. Some of you blame God for how you've wrecked your life. But he's given you everything you need for godliness, for holiness. And only God can pull you up. His thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. His grace has power to reach down wherever you've given up and get you back on the trail again, following him. And I absolutely love how this passage ends right here, because he says this: "You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Right? And we've talked about how God works with us and we follow him, but this is about the future. See, we need to let God's future give us life. His body through his bread and the wine give us life, right? His voice gives us life. His grace gives us life. And what he has in store for your future should give you life. Because one day we're going to be glorified with him in heaven, and sin's presence itself will be no more. What a victorious day that's going to be. And look at this, what he says: you're going to go out in joy, right? So literally, as I go out, joy is surrounding me. If I step to the left, I'm in joy. If I step forward, I'm in joy. Backwards, in joy. You're going to go forth in peace. Everywhere that I go, peace is in me, is around me. Man, church, I don't know if some of you are ready for this, but you need to hear this. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains are going to break forth in singing, and the trees of the field are going to clap their hands. Do you know why nature is going to rejoice when we go out? Because of you. That's what this verse says. Because you're following the Lord. Because you have come to him. Can you imagine stepping out there? And I know a few weeks ago I talked about how the waves of the ocean give God glory, and the leaves of the tree give God glory. But they give God glory because of you. Because even their celebration, they go out and say, "God, look at this one. Look at what your grace has accomplished right here with Jonathan. He didn't deserve to be walking with his head held up high. Look at the way that he made a mistake, but look at him. He's a trophy for you." And even the angels look at the relationship that we have with the Lord, and they long for what God has granted us through the grace of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine it, church? Man, can you imagine it? This says you will go out in joy. You imagine when those Israelites left Egypt, right, out of slavery, the joy that they have leaving that slavery. You imagine these Israelites when they left the exile and they returned back to Jerusalem, the joy that they have to go back home. "Yes, Lord, we're going back home." And yet God has called us greater than those things to leave our sin and go out in joy in his grace. Now, can you imagine, even today, we walk out of these doors, right? And the wind is blowing these trees, and the clouds are building in the sky above us in hopes of rain. And we hear the witness and the testimony of nature by God's presence around us saying, "Yes, Lord, this one right here is your trophy. Yes, God, look at what you've done to save them, to bring them up from the pits. Praise the Lord." And we go out in joy. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your peace. May I walk in it day after day after day. Father, how we love you. And we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you are God. And we rejoice because you have chosen to give us your grace more and more, day after day, because of your love for us. God, may we walk in it, Lord. Lord, may we not be condemned because of our past. But Father, may we be overjoyed because of our future that you've granted us. Lord, and may we hear your voice every single day, Father, that you could pick us up where we are and bring us to be just like you. God, today, may we burst through these doors of this church building, Father, not in sullenness or in sadness, God, but may we burst forth in grace, Lord Jesus Christ, and go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And may our lives be a part of the symphony, Lord, a part of the testimony that gives you glory, Lord Jesus, for what you've poured out upon us through your death and resurrection. How we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.